Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Romans. For you who have not been with us, we are just following through one theme, God's good news to men. That sounds like a very simple subject, yet I believe it's one of tremendous import, especially in these days. What is God's good news to men? Is it good news? Is it real? Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 21. And I'm going to read tonight to the end of the passage. 21 to 31. Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Now in our preceding two nights, we've been dealing with this question that the Apostle Paul was separated unto this good news from God. It's always been an amazing thing to me that we try to change it from being good news to some other kind of news. But God has some good news to give to the world, to give to men and women. And I think it's high time we Christians were really established and knew something of this good news, not get it all mixed up with a few other things, such as the philosophies of men and the reasonings of men. And remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians chapter 1, though we are an angel from heaven, declare unto you any other gospel, any other good news than we have declared, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. In fact, there was a time in the early church when the Apostle Paul had to stand alone for the grace of God. If you read that first and second chapter of the book of Galatians, you'll find that even Peter and even Barnabas was carried away with a dissimulation on this one thing, changing God's good news from his blessed salvation paid for and completed for something that man adds to and spoils. It's like as if I were working on steel, as I used to in my younger days, and take a piece of steel and work it according to the blueprint, put through all the machines and temper it and grind it and bring it down to you and say that's within 1/10,000th of an inch according to the blueprint. And you were to take a hammer and a chisel, put in a vise and start beating on it, I would knock your head off. You know why? The thing is as perfect as man can make it. And yet you come along and say, well, I'm only helping you out. Well, you just ruined the thing. Now God has perfected salvation. And don't you come along and try to ruin the whole business. And Paul says, I am separated unto this good news from God. We find that the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And last night we were dealing with that in the first few verses, which we read tonight, 21 to 24. Now I'd like to again remind you that there is only one righteousness, and that's God. There isn't any other. And might I add that when you and I seek to establish some of our own, we're manifesting
ignorance of God's righteousness. For example, in Romans chapter 10, 3 and 4, the Jews going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Yet they were trying to establish some of their own. And I repeat it, that when any person, I care not how moral, how religious they may be, or how well-meaning they be, if they try to establish their own righteousness, they're manifesting total ignorance of God's righteousness. As far as God's concerned, there is only one righteousness, and the gospel is a revelation of His righteousness. That's why we spent time last night to shut men's mouths of glorying in what they thought they had. In chapters 1, verse 18 through 320, where he takes the Gentile world, he takes the moralist and the religionist and the Jew with all his laws and ceremonies, and he just simply puts the zipper on and shuts their mouths. And not a soul can stand in the presence of God and talk about one thing they can do or have you that's fitted for the presence of God. There's only one righteousness. And if you claim that you're going to come in the presence of God acceptable, then, my friend, you've got to have a righteousness. And I say this reverently, you must have a righteousness that will stand the test of divine holiness. You must have a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. You see, that's impossible. You're right, it is. But I've got good news from you, for you from God. He has provided the righteousness. And so we come down to verse 24, if you please. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let me change that word justified. I'd like to repeat that because I'll let you get clean your mind. To justify means to declare righteous. May I suggest something? I'm trying to get this thing down into your heart, and I don't care whether we get through, whether we don't get through. If I can get some things right down into your heart and get this thing clear in your mind, in your heart. When God pronounces a person righteous, He never imputes to that person sin. To declare us righteous means there can be no imputation of sin. I no wonder the fifth chapter, the first verse says, therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have what? Way back there, what have we got? We'd like to turn the mic around. You give it to me. Therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace. Listen, friend, we couldn't have peace. The impossibility of having peace, if what I have said isn't true. That the moment you and I come and accept God's blessed Son as our Savior, that very moment, He pronounces us, declares us righteous. We become the righteousness of God in Him. And for God to pronounce a person righteous means He does not impute sin. I think you find that in chapter 4 if we were to go into it. Now again, may I remind you, it is not justification is not that we stand before God as if we had never sinned. That's wonderful. If it was that, but it's more than that. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing. It's not innocency. And I like to press that home to some of these dear folks who are, you know, Brother Mitchell, from now on I'm never going to sin. Who's going to believe you? Let me ask your wife about that, or your husband. Well, supposing you never did again sin. Supposing from here on you never again sin in word, thought, or deed. You're still lost. As I was saying from Hebrews chapter 2, what does a person do to be lost? Nothing. You are lost. Now, I don't care how good you try to make yourself or how religious you may seem to be. It doesn't help you one little bit. You can't stand before God unless you have a righteousness that's His. I want that impressed upon your heart. There's only one righteousness, and that's God. And if God is going to have a people, thank God He's going to have a people, But we're going to stand in the presence of God. We've got to stand righteous. You remember in Hebrews chapter 2? Our Lord could say, He is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call Him what? Let me see your Bibles. Let me see if I'm in Central Bible Church for a minute. Let me see your Bibles. Come on, let me see that Bible of yours. Hebrews chapter 2. Turn over. I'm going to wait. I'm just going to wait. No hurry. We've got till midnight. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. It would be about verse 10, 11, 12. About verse 12 and 13. What's it say? He is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call him. Who calls you brethren? This one whom God has put on the throne. We see Jesus crowned. Verse 9. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He talks about the children which God has given him, and he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Of course not. He's not ashamed of the work he has accomplished. He's not ashamed of picking up sinners like you and me and declaring us acceptable in the presence of God, standing in all the merit and all the righteousness of God's Son. He's not ashamed of his work. And when I told a person one time, I said, listen, bless your dear heart, God, and I say it reverently, God will never be satisfied. God will never be satisfied with Mitchell until he stands in God's presence, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is what God has determined because of the work of his Son. Now, verse 24. We're back in Romans now, chapter 3, in case you didn't know it. 3:24 of Romans. What's it say? There's no 24 verses in Hebrews 2, so you know it's back into Romans. Now, verse 24. 24 of Romans, chapter 3. Being declared righteous by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How one would like to stop there. Just for your thought there. Being declared righteous, how? By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Declared righteous freely, without a cause. No reason why God should save us. No reason at all. If we had our just deserts, we'd be damned for eternity. If we had our just deserts, we thank God for his mercy. Freely. I can't find any cause in me whereby he should save me. I find the cause in himself, who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. Or as 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, even his love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son that we might live through him. And repeat it. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cause is in himself. My friend, what can you say about it? Some of the birds up there in the belfry, I guess. You know what it is? You ought to put these birds away at night. I have an idea. Something to do with that. All the electronic business. Let's get back to verse 24 now. Being declared righteous freely, without a cause. To me, it's always been a wonderful thing to appreciate this fact of God's good news that it's right in himself. The cause is there. No reason at all why anybody should be saved. We're all rebels. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. And please don't tell me like one fellow said, well, Brother Mitchell, don't forget, it was when I saw God that I was saved. I said, brother, I didn't know God was lost. That you had to go out and seek God. Who was lost? He came seeking. He said there's a verse over in Isaiah 55 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon." He's talking to his own people there, yearning for them to come back to him, lest they go into judgment. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone their own way. Now let's look at this for a moment. Verse 24. The cost, freely. And then you have the source of it. It's by his grace. The source is by his grace. Now, I like that verse in... I shouldn't stop here either, but let me suggest Titus 2:11 to you. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Where? Right where they are. The grace of God brought salvation. Our Lord could say in John chapter 1, remember 17, grace and truth came by a person, by Jesus Christ. And that's what we have, the source of it. And then the means of it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And how we'd like to spend time on this question of redemption. Suffice just to say this. And would it might get a hold of your heart and get these words straightened out in your mind. Redemption. God bought us for himself for the purpose of emancipating us. I mean, you get that clear in your mind. He bought us with a price. He himself the ransom. What for? For the purpose of emancipating us, to set us free. And when I think of that dear verse in Acts 20:28, where the Apostle Paul says, "Take heed to thyself unto the church of God, which he hath purchased for himself with his own blood." Like you go down to a store and buy something for yourself, and you make your choice and you pay for it, you possess it. That's what you have here. Like in Ephesians chapter 1, the Father chose us and the Son paid for us and the Spirit of God possessed the possession board. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. A redemption that's eternal. That's perfect. He bought us for himself. Something about that verse in Acts 20:28 that just gets a hold of my heart. That God looked down out of the hundreds of millions of souls and laid hold of us, and he bought us for himself. I stood on the streets of Tokyo last summer. When we got off the plane early in the morning, we got off the plane at 9 o'clock. We'd already had our breakfast and our lunch and was ready for dinner in the evening, and it was only 9 o'clock in Tokyo. You know that terrible flight going over there. You lose a day. And then you back up 5 hours between Honolulu, 7 hours from Portland. You back up 7 hours and you get your breakfast in the morning and then you have your lunch and you keep on flying and you get into Tokyo and it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. You think the day is never going to get there. And honestly, I never saw, I had so many meals in one night in my life. We came down to Wake Island, down that little dot in the Pacific, and we pulled down there. How in the world they hit it, I wouldn't know. But I wasn't flying the plane. And they took us around in a bus, and I think they just went right around the corner. It went around a few times. We believed we were going someplace. We'd gone very far to be in the ocean. And the boss now gave us some more coffee and some more coke, some cakes and fruit. Got back on the plane after an hour and took off again. And then first, you know, she bought us our breakfast. And another little nap bought us our lunch. I said, "When's it going to end?" We came into Tokyo at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the fellow said, "Have you had your breakfast?" I said, "Bless your heart, we've already had our lunch. I'm going to get my dinner pretty soon." But we went out of the port and came on the streets of Tokyo and stood there. And I just stood and looked, and I said to this dear fellow, Canadian boy with team, I said, "Where in the world do they come from? Where in the world are they going? What do they do to live?" I never saw so many people in my life. Over 20 million people in that one city. And just 25 miles down the pike is Yokohama with its millions. And we took the train up into the mountains to go to the Karazawa conference, and I declare you could hardly get on the train for people. And we were an hour and a half ahead of time and had reserved seats and weren't sure we were going to get our seat. There they were sitting and lying on the platform waiting just for the next train they could get on. And you know, the Japanese decided they better put on extra cars. So they put extra cars on and they jammed them full with extra cars. They said, what's the use of putting extra cars on to fill them anyhow? Funniest thing in the world. But there you were. Where are they going? And I could not but say to Ken, the fellow was with me, Ken, I said, you know, it's an amazing thing. How many people are there in Japan? It's over 90 million people. And what is the percentage of Christian? He says, 0.5%. That's professing Christian. 0.5%. And I said, you know, we ought to get on, praise the Lord, to think that God should pick us up. When I came back, I couldn't help but tell the people of Portland, you folk, whether you're saved or lost, I don't care what condition you are, thank God you're living in America, and under the sound of the word of God, my, what a blessed people we are. We just take everything for granted. Down here in Texas, you have everything. From sunshine to dust storms, you have everything down here. Why should God pick us up? Why should God save us? Why should He be good to us? God, in His infinite mercy, by His wonderful grace, bought us for Himself. I can't understand it. I can't fathom it. Neither can you, my brother, if you go and look in the looking glass each morning. Thank God for His wonderful grace that saved you and saved me. By His grace, through the redemption. This eternal loosing which we have in Christ Jesus. Good news, loosed from sin, pronounced righteous in the presence of God. Now the question is raised, verse 25 and 26. And I better get along. I've only got one more night. And I want to spend some time on how you receive it. Well, you notice verses 25 and 26. The great question is raised now. Speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where it is boasting, then, there's no place for it. Now the question is raised, how can a holy God, who is absolute in righteousness, I use that statement, He's absolute in righteousness, how can He pick up folk like you and me and present us to Himself acceptable at the expense of His righteousness? There is no question that we're sinners. There is no question that we've rebelled. There is no question that we haven't any righteousness. How then can people who are worthy of death, worthy of judgment, be fitted for the presence of God so that through eternity we can enjoy the presence and the fellowship of God? How can God do it? I want first of all to say this. Man hasn't a thing to do with it. Man can't do anything. It's impossible for man to do one solitary thing to make himself fit for the presence of God. God has to provide the sacrifice. God has to make the provision whereby His divine character, His righteous, holy character, His very justice can be satisfied and still bring in sinners. I wonder how I can put it so it'll be simple to you. God set forth His Son to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, think it clearly now. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. The gospel, I said in chapter 1, is a declaration, is a revelation of the righteousness of God. How can God be righteous and stoop down and touch and lay hold of rebellious, unrighteous sinners?
His very justice, His very character, His very government demands that they be judged forever.
How can you do it? I say man can't do anything. It's so obvious. Man, it's impossible for man to do anything. If anything must be done, God can do the whole business.
I'm pressing that for this reason. Not only is it taught otherwise, but your heart and my heart resents it. We don't want to have something in which we don't have a part. Like the preacher in Boston said, I'd rather go to hell on my own two feet than to go to heaven on the back of another. Well, I know where he's going, don't you? He's going to hell. What is God's good news? God has made the provision whereby anybody, I care not what part of the world they live in, I don't care what their background is, I don't care a thing about them. All I know is this, that God has made the provision in His righteousness whereby sinners can stand acceptable in His presence. How do you do it? Verse 25. God provided the sacrifice whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Listen, what we're dealing with right now is what God sees in the cross, not what you see. My friend, listen, the important thing is not what you find in the cross. The important thing is not what you see at the cross. The important thing is what God sees. It's not what you find, it's what God finds.
You have men today say, I don't believe in this religion of God. I don't care what you believe. The important thing is not what you find, not what you see. The important thing is what God sees. And if, I might suggest this, if under the economy of God, under the law, God provided whereby the sins of the nation Israel could be covered with blood for a year on the Day of Atonement, when the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the holiest of all by the high priest. And if in God's word to them that their sins would be covered for a year, if God has put that much value upon those sacrifices which could never take away sin, what value do you think that God has placed upon the blood of His Son? The righteous, holy Son of God. Now, I don't care what men say about it, what men see in it. The important thing is, what does God see? And when God set forth His Son to be a propitiation, and when all the sins of men, all the crime and the debauchery and the sin of men was laid on Him, He perfectly satisfied divine righteousness and justice, and God was satisfied. And thank God I can say tonight, I'm satisfied too. What is the gospel? What is the appeal to men? Putting it in a little different way, we ask people to be satisfied with that with which God is satisfied. That when Jesus Christ took your place and my place, He not only bore my sins, but He bore me. He took my place. And God accepted and was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son for me. And that pleased God to justify, to pronounce righteous everyone who puts their trust in Him. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He not only settled the sin question, but my friend, He vindicated God's character. There seems to have been, and I think there still is, in the minds of men, a warped idea about the righteous character of God. God had said to Adam, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die.
And you say man lived of a good old hoary age, 900 and some years. He didn't die for 900 and some years. And down through the centuries, man has gone on in his flagrant sin, in his rebellion against God. God hasn't seemed to do anything about it. Like today, people say, why doesn't God do something? We see the increase of crime. Indeed, my friend, if you people say that in this country, you ought to go to some other parts of the world. And you look at these dear precious people and the millions of them and you say, what in the world? Why doesn't God do something? Here are these creatures in filth, in disease, in despair, in darkness, in idolatry, in moral corruption. No hope. Why doesn't God do something? They live in fear. They live in terror. My friend, this is man's day. God has done something for man. God has done the greatest thing that God could do for man. He provided a Savior. He provided His Son. My friend, this is man's day. God has done something for man. God has done the greatest thing that God could do for man. He provided a Savior. He provided His Son, not only bore away our sin in His own body on the tree, but He vindicated God's righteousness. That through the centuries, the reason why the judgment of God didn't fall upon men was because of this verse here, the forbearance of God. I read, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. From Adam down to the cross, God saw His Son as the one who would bear away the sin of the world. And I say it reverently that when Jesus died, He so satisfied the righteous character of God. It freed God. I don't know how else to put this. God was free now to pick up sinners and transform them into His children. He picked up those who were unrighteous and pronounced them righteous. He took those who were far off and He made them nigh and brought them right to Himself. The moment I came as a sinner and took Jesus Christ as my Savior, that very moment, He not only forgave me my sin, that was wonderful. He not only gave me life eternal, that's marvelous. He not only pronounced me righteous, that's wonderful. He brought me right into His own bosom. Brought me right to Himself. He brought me into a union with Himself. A righteous, eternal union. And brother, through eternity, I'm going to enjoy Him forever because of what Christ did at the cross for us. He perfectly satisfied God. And God is free now to pick up sinners who will put their trust in Him, pronounce them righteous. That's good news. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Or as one writer has said, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died for me. Why you sing it so glibly, you know, we sing it, on Christ the solid rock I stand, what? All of the ground is sinking sand. When I think of this, I think of that blessed song we've been singing of late, we sang it here last year, how great Thou art. And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden bearing, He suffered, He bled, He died to take away my sin. How great Thou art. You say there's nothing left to chance, nothing left for you. I said a while ago, there's not a thing you can do. You're totally, absolutely, positively helpless. Having absolutely no righteousness, all you had was sin. All you could bring to God was sin. He's provided not only a remedy, not only a redeemer, but He's provided you one in whom He has absolute delight. And when you and I take that one with whom he is perfectly satisfied, he pronounces us righteous. Because the next verse says, to declare, I see at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. May I just go on for a few more minutes, please, and then I'm through for tonight. Where is boasting then? Who's going to talk about boasting now? Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith, without works of any kind. You know, I was pitching on this one time over the radio some years ago, chain of radio stations. And I received a letter from the president of a college up in Alberta, Canada. He wrote back and he said, you are the most dangerous man on the air. Now look at me. I'm the most dangerous man on the air. He sent me 3 pages, legal-sized paper, closely typewritten, what he thought of me and what I had said. And I wrote back one little statement, sir, if we're not perfectly, completely saved by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing on him, what else can we do? What else can we do? So all I asked, waiting your reply. I'm still waiting for it. What else can you do? There's one sure thing. The impossibility of any flesh ever glorying in the presence of God. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's cast out. No room for it. By what law? Works? No, the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith without works. Is he the God of the Jews only? Now mark the argument, will you please? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify, declare righteous the Jews on the ground of faith, and he's going to declare the Gentiles righteous on the ground of faith. Did we then make void the law through faith? No, we don't throw the law out. We acknowledge it. We establish the law. The argument is very, very simple. Remember, he's dealing here especially with Judaizers. How many gods are there, O Jew? The Jew has to say there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Just one God. All right. If there's one God, and all are sinners, how many ways of salvation will he have? Just one. Now it's got to either be by works, or it's going to be by faith. If it's by works, you don't need a Savior. Let that get clear in our minds. The moment I say that I can add one thing to what Christ has done, then God made the mistake when he sent his son to die for us. As I said to my friend the other day, when he was talking about different methods of salvation, and I said then, I tell you, God certainly made a grave mistake when he sent his son to die. I said, listen, sir, I came to you the other day. A number of us have been dealing with you about this business. You set the terms, did you not? Yes, you set the terms. And after we had a little bit of trouble with the Radio Commission in Washington, D.C., you advanced us. You give us a little more leeway, so many more weeks to wait. The thing went to court and kept on going, and you have allowed us 2 waiting periods. And then you said, before you would give us any further time, you would have to make a change in the terms. You're going to increase the interest. You're going to increase the down payment. And you're going to decrease the number of years we can pay. Is that right? He said, that's correct. In other words, you wouldn't sell your business except on your terms. He said, that's right. Anything I say is not going to affect it. No, if you want the business, these are the terms. That's settled. I said, yes. And yet, you've been trying to tell me for a whole hour that God should change his terms. God has a salvation to give. He has eternal life to give. He has redemption to give. God has something to give you, sir. Something you need, something you want. And you want God to give it to you on your terms. God's made his terms. And if you want his salvation, you have to get it on God's terms. Well, what about the golden rule? That's no good for you. Why not? Because you don't do to others what you want others to do to you. For one thing, for sure. I want this radio station, but you don't want me to have it, except on your terms. So you're not manifesting the golden rule with me. So just forget that. Well, he said, what about keeping the Ten Commandments? He said, I've been raised on that stuff. I said, well, all right, have you kept them? Well, I'm doing the best I can. Well, I said, that isn't good enough for God. Well, mister, I'm as good as some of you preachers. Well, I said, okay, is that what you're going to tell God? Come in the presence of God and said, you know, God, I was just as good as that fellow Mitchell, your preacher. I said, folly. God has his terms. And I just kept pressing that. God's terms, the only one way whereby you can receive his salvation, his righteousness, to be justified is on his terms. God's not going to change the terms. He never has, nor will he. It's written down to be unchangeable. No flesh shall glory in his presence. No man of any creed or crime or tongue can receive his salvation except on the same old terms. And I said to this dear fellow, listen, I'm surely glad that you didn't work out this way of salvation. He said, why not, Mitchell? I said, I was thinking of the millions of folk in Japan, billions of folk over there in China. I think of those dear millions of folk in Hong Kong and Kowloon. I look down in Singapore and Malaya and think of the millions down in there and see how they live. I thought of those dear little old tribes up there in Vietnam, way up north of Saigon, little wee bits of things that won't weigh more than 60 or 70 pounds per person. And living in huts, you could build the whole thing for $25 and make it in one morning. That's where they live, on dirt floors, nothing on the inside, living on peanuts and what they can get a hold of in the jungle. I'm surely glad it's not on your terms. These folks wouldn't have a chance at all. That's the wonderful thing. That we can go to any part of the world, wherever God finds man in any condition, under any circumstance. Whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, whether they're religious or irreligious, whether they're idolaters or immoral, I don't care what they are. Wherever God finds a soul that will turn to him and accept his blessed Son in simple faith, God pronounces that person righteous. God gives that person life eternal. God forgives that person every sin. God fits them for his presence. That's good news, I'll tell you. When I think of some of these dear people that I saw last summer, I looked into their faces, and every one of them had a story. Every one of them. Think of those dear 118 pastors up there on a mountain village, way up on the mountains just between Tainan and Taichung up in Formosa, or Taina. Yeah, they sat. Everyone had a story. Some in their bare feet. And all they had was the clothes to their back, supporting a family on $3 a month. Had a little wee rice patch which they had to take care of. The women would be taking care of the rice patch to keep them together. They'd go out and try and evangelize their neighbors. To think of how they had come out of heathendom. And there they sat. I don't believe someone could even read, but they sat with open Bibles like this, look at me for an hour and a half, 2 hours. Never bat an eye. And I'd say to the young fellow, I was the only American except this one boy. He was born in China, American boy. And I said, what about that fellow over there? He comes from way down there. He's got a real story. What about old Gautier down here? He's from the Pescadores. He's got a real story. He had seven wives. You go on telling me one after the other. Talk about the grace of God. We sit here in our luxury, raised in churches and Sunday school with the Bible from the day we're born. Never appreciate the grace of God. We're 1 hour terms. And people are insulted today when you tell them they're saved by faith. Just by simple faith. The grace of God. But that's God's terms. That's God's terms, by faith. The only way you'll ever receive, by faith. And don't forget what I said last night. When I talk about believing, I'm talking about believing, which carries with it the will. Assenting to truth isn't believing. Believing brings the will of the individual into the picture. You accept what he has said. When I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled, he died. Who for? For me. For me. I feel like saying with the old songster, under the law with its terrible lash, learning, alas, how true, that the more I tried, the sooner I died, while the law said, you. Hopelessly still to the battle rage, oh wretched man, my cry, and deliverance I sought by some penance bought, while my soul cried, I. Then came a day when my struggling ceased, and trembling in every limb at the foot of the tree where one died for me, I sobbed out, him. Our Father, as we bow before thee tonight, it just seems that unless the Spirit of God takes these truths and make them real to us, we'll never comprehend them. It's so beyond human thinking or human planning. How we thank thee, our Father, because this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful experience of salvation, this union with thy Son, was planned by thee, and wrought out by thee, and completed by thee. And that tonight thou art offering a perfect, complete, eternal salvation to any and all who will put their trust in thee. Father, should there be any in this meeting tonight who have never accepted thy terms, it may be perchance they're depending upon some religious experience or some ordinance or some goodness on their part, and they're not simply resting in thee, having put their trust in thee, to be able to say that thou art our only Savior, and yet a perfect Savior, an eternal Savior, that we receive it on thy terms by faith. The thing that delights thy heart is when people will just simply put their trust in thee. Lord, we know of nothing that delights thy heart more than even to have thy people walk by faith, a life, a continual trust in the living God. And again, we thank you tonight because It is not what we see at the cross. It's what thou dost see. And thou art perfectly satisfied. And we pray that we tonight may too be satisfied and go forth to glory in him who bought us for himself, who has taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we thank thee again for each one bowed before thee, and we would commend each one to thee tonight and to the word of thy grace. In Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Now, just before you go, will you let me do this tonight? It's 7 minutes to nine. I've got the clock on. I've got two clocks on me here. I don't know why they got two clocks on me, but my own makes me three. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to raise another question. How many of you put your trust in the Savior? Put your hands up. I'm not going to look, you know, all right. Tell me something else. Have you got the right kind of faith? Wouldn't it be a tragedy? I'm saved by faith, but how do I know I've got the right kind of faith? That's a good question, isn't it? Have you got the right kind of faith? Do you know what the right kind is? Ask you another question. What if you lose your faith? You say, I won't lose my faith. How do you know you won't?